rehearsal right after the Sunday school hour. And also, if you would like to, or if you turn in your request for the set of tapes from the meeting with Dr. Gibb, it'd be $10. That you get two tapes for free that way. And Baptists love anything free. So, if you want to go that route, get the money to Brother Chuck, okay? I want to remind you, we probably ought to have some kind of a lesson or something on some, I don't know what you call it, patriotic etiquette or propriety, but most of us went to public schools and don't know these things. Everybody ought to be standing when the Star Spangled Banner is played, just period, with their hand over their heart. That's just something that everybody ought to understand, ought to know, ought to do, and ought not be told, or certainly not have to be urged in order to do that. And you don't come in a room when people are pledging, praying, either one of those things. You know, you respectfully wait outside. And, you know, I don't say a lot about those things because honestly I expect folks know, but then you come to find out that they were never taught, I guess. But that's things that you should have been taught, that I wasn't taught either, but, you know, I learned just about those, that kind of respect and propriety. Today, we're going to begin, and again, we'll be more reminders about it, but I told the ushers I want them to just not let anybody in during the pledges, just don't let them in. And from now on, whenever we sing Star Spangled Banner, we will tell everybody you're supposed to stand up. So, okay, it's just one of those things. But we're going to begin for the next quarter at least, and maybe on into some time after that. We're looking at the subject of Christian apologetics. And you'll come to understand that term very well before we're done. But it can also be referred to as the defense of the faith. Apologetics is the technical name for it. And it doesn't have to do with apologizing for anything. It has to do with defending. And we'll go through some verses, show you the use of the word apologia. The Greek word apologia is not transliterated anywhere in your King James Bible. It's always translated as defense. But the Greek word apologia is the word that is translated into English as the word defense. So understand when we're talking about apologetics, that's the word apologetics is based in the Greek word apologia. And it has nothing to do with apologizing for the Bible. You know, no good fundamentalist would say, bless God, we don't apologize for the Bible. We preach the Bible. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not apologizing for the Bible, right? What we're doing is making a defense of the faith. And there's different theories about whether it should or should not even be done in the first place. And that's kind of where we're going to begin this morning, is by giving an apologetic for apologetics. In other words, you know, what are we doing, and why do we even need to do it? Why should we even bother doing it? Is it a right or a wrong thing to do? And so let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll venture into the material. Lord, we ask your blessing on the Word of God this morning and on these thoughts that we'll be giving. And we pray, Father, for our understanding to be enlarged and our usefulness to be increased because of the time that we spend on this subject. We ask that the Holy Spirit give direction in here. And again, be with every place where they stand for the Bible, where they're still trying to get something done in these last hours before you return. And Lord, while it seems like faith is waning, and Laodicean age is well underway and seems to be the dominant spirit, Lord, in our churches, and at least in this country today, we do pray, Father, that you would bless everybody who's faithful this morning to stand for the truth and not to dip their colors, not to change, not to conform to this world, Lord, but still to try to be the salt of it and the light in it. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now, it's not a new thing that Christianity is under attack. I don't think that anybody here that's had their eyes open or their ears open for their lifetime would say, gee, I don't think that there's any kind of a negative attitude or negative presentation or portrayal of Christianity in the media today. I think that you would have noticed by now that there's a very negative portrayal of Christianity. And if you attended a state college, more than likely, your faith was undermined. It may not have, I would not go so far as to say every philosophy professor in every state college is a God-hating atheist. That would be an exaggeration. Some of them are, you might call them, they're honest skeptics. They're not out to humiliate every Christian that comes in because they're not deciding themselves on whether or not God even exists. They're that confused. They can teach what this philosopher said or what that philosopher said, but they can't even arrive at a conclusion in their own mind about whether or not God even exists. And so they're not necessarily hostile, but they're not helpful. And for the greater part, they're hostile, and occasionally you have a Christian. Peter S. Ruckman Jr., Dr. Peter S. Ruckman Jr., is the chairman of the political science department at Rock Valley College out west of here. It's still in Illinois. It's near Rockford, but Rock Valley College. And that's Dr. Ruckman's youngest son. Went to Bible college with him, graduated the same year as him. We're not close friends. We weren't friends at all then. We're sort of friends now. But he's a philosophy professor. Everybody thought that was the end of him. You know, God only knows what's going to happen to Pete Ruckman Jr. You know, he decided to study philosophy, and that's got to be the end of him. And while he's not in one of our kind of churches, he's an active member in a conservative church, and thank God for that, and does have some outreach on the campus. And so, you know, you never know who your philosophy professor is going to be, but that's not the only level of the attack. The attack comes from your biology professor, too. Your geology professor. You've heard me talk about Mike Dwyer many times, and it's very interesting. I could give you a whole kind of background, but when I first came to know Mike Dwyer and we became friends, again, we both surveyed for the same company, McNeely and Lincoln, in Northville. We're city engineers for Northville, Northville Township, and Garden City. And we didn't even work on the same crew, but, you know, we occasionally run into each other, and eventually we got paired off and became very close. And Mike at the time was taking as many courses in community college as he could to get his surveyor's license. That was what he wanted to do for a career. I was doing it until I got a church, but he was intending to become licensed, and that's what he did. That's what he's doing with his life. He's a registered land surveyor now. But you have to take courses in geology in order to get a degree in surveying that would, you know, lead to passing the test to get the license. And the geology teacher at Schoolcraft College was sort of a, you know, I guess if you're going to get somebody to play him in the movie, it'd be Dennis Hopper. And just that kind of a character. And, you know, just kind of a wild, crazy, outlandish kind of a guy. And was not a convinced evolutionist. He was lost. But he wasn't a convinced evolutionist. And I happen to know Mike Reagan. Now, again, Mike Reagan is Paul Meyer's uncle. And Mike Reagan was a maintenance man there at Schoolcraft College. And he knew this guy, Jim is his first name, that came to me. The rest of it might come to me before I'm done banging my gums here. But anyway, Mike Reagan was witnessing to this geology teacher and was actually, you know, making headway with him. And the whole time, Mike Reagan, who's a friend of mine, went to Galilean Baptist Church, was witnessing to this geology professor. Mike Dwyer's in his classes, and they're going on rock hunting expeditions, you know, and going through all these geological formations looking for fossils and geodes and whatnot. And, you know, so I kind of got nominally interested in the whole geology thing, you know, in the process, because Mike was so excited about it, it was contagious, you know, and I began to get interested in it on sort of a superficial basis. It comes to find out, anyway, eventually, long after I was already in the ministry, Mike Reagan successfully led Jim to the Lord, the geology professor. He led him to Christ. And Jim, the geology professor, thought, you know, and he and Mike Dwyer remained friends. He witnessed to Mike. And again, Mike's not saved yet, but this geology, now he's going to a Catholic church and got his kids in Catholic school. Talked about that. He's gotten conservative in his age, in his old age. But we go from somebody who's, you know, was very skeptical, maybe not a convinced atheist, but kind of what you might call an agnostic, a sincere agnostic. I'm not so sure about all this stuff. You know, I haven't worked it all out. But in the providence of God, you know, somebody that he really admired in the scientific realm. And again, now, his strange name still hasn't come to me, but that geology professor wasn't necessarily destructive. But the textbooks certainly were. You know, while the professor may say, I'm not so sure about all this stuff, you know, and maybe there was a worldwide flood and all that, the textbooks were decidedly in favor of an evolutionary cosmology. And so, again, understand that Christianity is at stake with the subject of evolution. If, for example, the first 10 chapters of Genesis are myth and fable, then Jesus Christ is completely unreliable. Because remember in Genesis chapter, Matthew chapter 19, we're talking about marriage. The Pharisees ask him about marriage, and he says, "Well, from the beginning it wasn't so." Remember, God made them male and female, and said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife; they two shall be one flesh." We understand Jesus right there defends the Genesis account of creation. and a worldwide flood, because it says, as it, another place it says, as it was in the days of Noah, they shall be eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and so forth. So you understand, Jesus defends the account, the Genesis account of a worldwide flood, and he defends the Genesis account of a six-day creation, because he appeals to some of the events that happened on the sixth day. Now, if Jesus Christ was in error, if he was lying, then you understand Christianity is absolutely it's an illusion. It is a all we are, we're just, you know what the psychologists say about us? They believe that there's certain people that are that are put together a certain way where they're susceptible to religious conversion. They don't deny that religious conversion is something that happens to people, but they just, they say, well, you know, certain people just, they just sort of have this particular arrangement, you know, mentally, they're psychologically arranged in such a way to where they, you know, they act up, misbehave, and do all kinds of wicked things until they experience a religious conversion, and then they become better people. That doesn't prove anything except for that these people have this tendency. That's, I mean, that's our explanation for it. You're one of those people that you could have a religious conversion, and we're glad one, because now you're a nicer person and you're a better person, and you know, we don't have to put, support you to live in jail, or you know, and we don't have to, you know, all the destructive things that you did before, we don't have to put up with now. So that's nice, but it's for you, and it doesn't prove anything about the existence of God. Just because you used to be a wife beater, an alcoholic, and a, you know, and a sloppy bum, and now you're a productive member of society and a good father and a good husband, means nothing at all about the existence of God. It just means that you got your wires put together right by this dramatic crisis experience in your life. All kinds of explanations for things. So you understand, Christianity is nothing more than just one more religious system that people believe that somehow helps them if the first 10 chapters of the Bible aren't literally true. Because either Jesus was too stupid to know that they weren't true, and how could he be God and not have the right information about the creation of all things? He was either too stupid to know they weren't true, or he deliberately lied. And in either case, he's unreliable. And if he's unreliable, how in the world can he be the savior of mankind? And so the psychiatrists are right, and the psychologists are right. There is no such thing as a salvation in the way we describe it. It's just a psychological phenomenon that happens to some people that makes them nicer people. And they adhere to the religious system that worked that transformation in their lives because, you know, they don't want to go back to what they were before. That's their explanation for it. So we've got external attacks in atheists, skeptics, false religions. Again, the education establishment being pro-evolution, being pro-psychoanalysis, being evolutionary in not only biology and geology, but also in every aspect. And philosophy, skepticism of David Hume primarily, which has been very popular ever since he espoused it, existential philosophy, postmodernism as a view of the world, all those things are directly opposed to the Christian worldview and the Christian understanding of things. And even from within, there are pseudo-Christian cults and sects and heresies, and apologetics would touch on those things as well. Basically, the umbrella of apologetics covers everything that has to do with refuting error and defending the Christian view, the biblical view of things. Again, apologetics deals with the rational defense of the Christian faith. And again, apologia, the word there means reason, or to give a reason, or to give a defense. And there are objections that are offered by some people that say, oh, we shouldn't even be doing it in the first place. And by the way, apologetics typically deals with the subjects of the existence of God, the credibility of miracles, the inspiration and authority of the Bible. A lot of times, prophecies and fulfillments are offered as defense for that. And of course, the personal work of Jesus Christ as the God-man. That's ultimately, really, the all the attacks on the Word of God and anything that it teaches eventuate in some sort of a denial of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And if he's not divine, he can't be our Savior. And if he can't be a Savior, we're all going to hell, or there is no hell anyway. And so, again, it ultimately is a defense of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the first reason to engage in apologetical argumentation is because God commands it. You should look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse number 15. If we would summarize the two main attacks against Christianity, we would say they're either scientific or philosophical. And apologetics can assume either characterization. It can either take a philosophical approach or a scientific approach, depending on the need at hand, who it is that you're answering. A philosophical apologetic would have to do with not only formal philosophy, again, whether it's empiricism or skepticism or pragmatism or whatever, evidentialism, any of those philosophies, but also false religions and even self-styled philosophy. Everybody's a philosopher to some extent. And the baby in the crib is a philosopher because he's trying to understand the world around him and some make sense of the world around him and learn what gives him greater power and influence over others, what meets his needs, what is the nature of things. You know, when he picks up watching William yesterday at the one-year birthday party, had a plastic knife in his mouth and he was just gnawing, drooling on that plastic knife. You know, he's a philosopher. Because he's trying to understand the nature of that knife. What is it about this knife, you know? And this side's got ridges, this side doesn't have ridges. Why does it feel good up against my gums? You understand that? He's philosophizing. And so everybody has their opinion. Doesn't mean that they're based on anything at all except for their whims or something that they heard that sounded kind of neat to them. Usually there's gross inconsistencies in most people's worldviews. They claim to believe one thing on one hand, another thing on another hand. The major one always is moral in nature. The person says, it's immoral for us to be in Iraq. But you say, well, what about you shacking up with this person? You're not even married. Well, who are you to enforce your morality on us? You know, well, you can't have it on one hand. You can't acknowledge morality in the matter of international relations and war. And on the other hand, say there's no justification for any kind of a moral absolute when it comes to my personal conduct. They're big advocates of social morality and have total disregard for personal morality, but morality is morality. It either exists or it doesn't. And if you're going to appeal to it, then you have to acknowledge its existence and its panoramic. But anyway, apologetical argumentation will either take a scientific or a philosophical approach. Now, when it takes a scientific approach, 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul said, O Timothy, there's a couple words in there I can't remember, but it says, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Give me just a second, it's chapter 6, verse 20. Yeah, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Now, the Bible isn't opposed to science, but it's opposed to science which is falsely so-called. And just because it's taught by a science professor in a lab coat somewhere doesn't make it true science. What they've done is they take theories and they teach them as though they were facts. That's science falsely so-called. Colossians 2:8, which most of you know, says, beware of lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And again, a lot of superficial thinkers say, oh, see that, the Bible's against philosophy. No, the Bible's the most philosophical book you ever picked up. If you want to study some deep metaphysics, read the Gospel of John and pay attention, and you'll get into some very deep metaphysics. But the point of Colossians 2:8 is not that we're not to be philosophical, it's not we're not to be deceived by philosophies which are not after Christ. Christ is the organizing principle and the defining absolute over everything else in this world. We understand reality through the person of Christ. If it's not after Christ, beware of it. But if it's after Christ, understand, if philosophy deals with what is the ultimate reality, is it consciousness or is it matter? You know, is it material, physical, tangible, or is it something that is beyond what we experience with our senses? The Bible answers that. In the beginning, God created. And in Genesis 1 and in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. There you have your answer right there. That is a metaphysical apologetic. It is a metaphysical proposition that there was a Word before there was a thing. We think of the words as just abstract things to define things that are. You know, here's a hand, but when I say hand, you see a hand, right? You say hand, think of a hand here. Hand. His hand is just a word. It's not a word. I mean, it's not a hand. It's just a word that describes a hand. Here's a real hand. Well, there was a word before there was a hand. There was a word before there was anything. And so, again, different theories. And philosophers bounce back and forth. You know, the pre-Socratics, on the one hand, very abstract. Socrates, very tangible. Plato, very abstract. Aristotle, very tangible. And then Alexander the Great. And goes out and conquers the known world. But anyway, these are the two arenas where we're going to have to be making a defense. Either in the world of ideas, what is the nature of reality? How are we supposed to live our lives? Different philosophers classify it different ways. One convenient way is questions of cosmology or metaphysical questions having to do with the nature of reality, questions about how we're to live ourselves, and questions about how we're to organize ourselves in communities. Questions of governance, in other words, political. Very, very large segment of philosophy is devoted to the questions of politics and government and how what are right social orders. You know, if children are born to parents that don't look like they're going to be a benefit to the state, do we just expose them to the elements, let them die? I'm saying that Plato advocate, or actually using Socrates, advocates that in the Republic. You know, it goes all Nazi Germany, you know, tied right in. Plato or Socrates in discussion advocates that we put together the people that are most likely to breed the most superior offspring. And someone argues, say, well, you know, but that doesn't always the case. It isn't always the case. Sometimes, you know, pretty mediocre people give birth to some pretty remarkable children. And sometimes people who you would expect to have exceptional children have pretty mediocre children. And Socrates' answer is, well, you know, if they're not producing what the state needs them to produce, then we just expose them. I mean, just leave them out for the elements, you know, let the animals come around and get them or whatever. But you know, we don't try to nurture them and bring them up because they don't serve the purpose of the state. You understand? Now, right there, you've got the roots of the whole idea of a super race. Exterminate everything that corrupts it, you know, and just breed blonde-haired, blue-eyed, 6 foot and above, and everything will be fine, right? Just take care of all your problems that way. That is political in nature. So questions of conduct, questions of governance, questions of the nature of the world. Those are philosophical questions. And everybody has their opinions. You know, I think it just happened out of a big bang, or I think it all appeared out of nothing. I think it's always been there. Everybody's got opinions about all those things. Whether they're consistent or not isn't really a relevant matter. It becomes more relevant in argumentation. But their consistency is not our problem, or it's their problem. Our inconsistency is our problem. And what we need to do is to make sure that we have developed a consistently Christian worldview. That is, we can always back it up with Bible verses or Bible principles why we believe what we believe about all these different things. They're either in agreement with the Bible or they're in disagreement with the Bible. And where we fail is our own inconsistencies, and people are able to poke holes in what we believe because we're not always biblical in what we say we do and believe. And again, different people have different opinions about what's biblical. And so now we're coming even down to theological matters. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15 is the classic verse, a classic statement on apologetics. And we will look at this several times, just a real quick look at it today. Another day we'll probably spend a whole lesson on just this one verse. But the most important reason for engaging in apologetics is because God says so. 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Now this verse tells us to be ready. Ready always to give an answer to anybody that may challenge our beliefs. You may never run across somebody who is going to ask you tough questions about your faith, but you should still be ready in case somebody does. And maybe because we're not ready, we avoid the people who might ask those questions. Greg Bonson has a whole lecture on how to face off with your smart aleck brother-in-law over Thanksgiving dinner. That's not the exact title of it. That's pretty close to the title of his lecture, and I confess I have a great debt of gratitude and a heavy amount of borrowing from Greg Bonson. These things don't originate with me. I'm not that intelligent or adept, but I try and find who's the best in their field and then follow them. You know, get as close behind them as I can, And when it comes to apologetics, I think Greg Bonson has it all sewn up, or did. He's gone on to be with the Lord very young. In his early 40s, he passed away, but prolific amount of material that he produced, and a great resource. But being ready for your smart aleck brother-in-law next Thanksgiving, when he's going to raise some question like, where did Cain get his wife? You know, or how did Noah fit all the animals onto the ark? Or why does God let New Yorkers boil their babies, or something, you know, some basically the question, you know, which would be some framing of the problem of evil. Are you going to be ready for him, or are you just going to, you know, make sure when he's watching football, you're eating dinner, and when he's eating dinner, you're watching football, and everybody's in a different room, so you never have to have a confrontation with this guy? Because you know what's going to happen. You know he's going to come up with some questions going to make you look stupid, and then everybody's going to say, ha, 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 see, the Christians can't answer. And we don't want to be Christians because you can't even answer that question. Or you lose your temper and pace the guy, and so you Christians shouldn't behave like that. So either way, you lose. So we'll just stay away. You know, we'll go have Thanksgiving dinner with some folks from church so we don't have to ever confront that smart-aleck brother-in-law. But being ready is a command that we all have from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15. And we should be ready to respond in case somebody raises a genuinely tough question. And I don't even consider those to be tough questions, but the ineptitude in answering them is epidemic. Again, this takes me back to 1920, it's either 25 or 29, but you've all heard of the Scopes monkey trial, right? You know, and that fellow in Tennessee was teaching evolution in the public schools contrary to state law. And so he was fined and I believe was dismissed from his position. And Clarence Darrow, and it's easy to remember who was who because D, Darrow, same letters begins the word Darwin, Darrow, Darwin, okay? And Darrow defended Scopes, and a fundamentalist lawyer by the name of William Jennings Bryan, and you can remember Bryan because B in Bible, same letter. Bryan came to the defense of the state of Tennessee, and in the prosecution, and they were going to determine whether Scopes was guilty of teaching evolution. And certainly the decision in the trial was that he was found guilty. But this is really where the media learned its power. And the media made a circus out of it. You know, and radio is now in almost every home in America. And they can almost immediately, through telegraph and telephone, get word back to the headquarters of the radio station or the newspaper, and in the matter of 24 hours, whatever happened in the Scopes trial can be on everybody's table within the next 24 hours, and by radio even quicker than that. And it was the first real opportunity that the secular humanist media had to go on the warpath against Christianity, and found themselves to be very successful. While Scopes lost the trial, Darrow or Bryan pretty much lost in the court of public opinion. He allowed himself to be put on the witness stand and was asked questions by Clarence Darrow like, how did Noah get all the animals on the ark? Where did Cain get his wife? How is it possible that the sun could stand still for 3 hours? Questions like that. And Bryan was absolutely and completely unprepared to respond to the questions. Because up until that time, the average American, you know, there's an old saying, it won't play in Peoria. The average American had something of a biblical Christian worldview. There's still it's not archetypal or Jungian ideas, but pretty much everybody looked at the world, even if they weren't saved, looked at it within a Christian framework, you know. There is a God. He made everything. There wouldn't be anything if God hadn't made it. We're all accountable to Him. And those were common beliefs. And so these questions that Darrow hit Bryan with, he was completely unprepared for. They threw him off balance. He died the following Sunday after the trial was finished. He was so devastated by it because he knew he'd really made a mess of things. He should have never allowed himself on the witness stand. But just saying, that's in the late 1920s. Right after that, Princeton Seminary was overtaken by the liberals. And there were some men that were still Bible-believing conservatives in Princeton Seminary. Give me just a second. Benjamin Warfield. I want to say, it starts with a C. It should be on the tip of my tongue right now. Hodge. Yeah, that's Charles Hodge. That's where the C came from. But Charles Hodge, his son A.A. Hodge. J. Gresham Machen. J. Gresham Machen wrote the first modern work in apologetics since the Middle Ages. Last time anybody did anything in the arena of apologetics was Thomas Aquinas, and I think that was in the 4th century. And from then on, it was just nothing that was done in formal apologetics, because Western civilization was, if not Christian, it was nominally Christian, or it was, you know, it was Catholic, which, again, the average Catholic is going to hell because he's trusting in Virgin Mary or the church or something other than Jesus Christ, actually, to save him. But even so, the Christian worldview was still dominant there, six-day creation, literal flood, and all those things. And so, you know, Western Europe and then the United States pretty much thinking, you know, in a biblical way about reality. But then Hume, you know, again, in the late American preachers are going over to Europe to study Tübingen Theological Seminary. They're coming back with some of these ideas of higher criticism and liberalism and modernism. And then this public attack is made against Christianity, and Christians are made to look ridiculous because they're most outspoken. He was a candidate. He was considered to be a candidate for the United States presidency. That's how popular William Jennings Bryan was. That's how well known he was. He died before he ever had a chance, and he probably would have lost the election. But prior to this fiasco in the Scopes trial, he was a prominent political figure who was considered to be eventually a candidate for the United States presidency. That was all destroyed. Now the Christians are saying, what are we going to do to answer all of these attacks that are now coming at us? William Jennings Bryan, a great intelligence man, was completely unprepared for the questions that were asked him. Now what are we going to do? And Machen, Warfield, Hodge founded Westminster Theological Seminary, Presbyterian College. But it was in the context of Westminster Theological Seminary because these men had just been ousted from Princeton. It was the last Protestant college that was taken over by the liberals. But they were the last bastion of any kind of real orthodoxy in any of the Ivy League schools, which are all started originally for training of ministers and were Christian institutions at their outset. Now, they've been squeezed out. William Jennings Bryan's been publicly humiliated. All of America knows that he couldn't answer certain simple questions. Now, the work begins in the 1930s on developing Christian apologetics. How are we going to respond to these things? And Wilbur Smith publishes a book shortly thereafter called Therefore Stand. I've got Dr. Noe's copy of Therefore Stand. One of the first works in J. Gresham Machen publishes Christianity and Liberalism. And other apologetic works begin generated. And now theories begin to develop. How are we supposed to even go about? Because, again, philosophy always dictates methodology, right? What's the best way? Do we go back to Thomas Aquinas? Do we go back to the ontological argument, the cosmological argument, teleological argument, which I'll give all of you, but you know, all these arguments for the existence of God that you still find in theology texts, and there's no reason for them to be in there because Hume assassinated them all, completely undermined any of them. There's no reason for them to be there, but they're still there, which goes to show how much a lot of Christians have their head buried in the sand. And not even prepared to answer questions that are 100 years old or to refute arguments that are 100 years old. They're offering these things that are, again, centuries older than that. Going by Thomas Aquinas when Hume, again, is much more recent. Hume answered them. But some said, well, all we got to do is give them the evidence. That's the evidential approach, is to say, you know, well, all we got to do is just give them enough facts and they'll have to believe. They'll have to acknowledge that Christianity is true. We'll give them the statistical probability on the fulfilled prophecies in the life of Christ, and they'll be overwhelmed by how statistically impossible it would be for these things to happen. 40 prophecies to be fulfilled in the life of one individual, and some of them given, you know, more than 600 years prior to his life, you know, and even further back than that, 1,000 years, some of these prophecies, all fulfilled in the life of one. What's the probability of that? Oh, you know, 1 in 10 to the 157th power, and 10 to the 157th power is such a large number, there's not that many known electrons in the universe. That's what scientists say. I mean, you know, that number is so large that the number of electrons in the universe is not as many as 10 to the 157th power. But I have not known one person to get saved as a result of that. That's evidence. But you understand, it's all about worldview. It's all about going after the way that they see reality. It's about exposing their own inconsistencies in the way that they think. It's kicking their foundation out from underneath them so they got nothing left to stand on. Because as long as they hold on to a materialist view of the world, when you offer them some justification for the inspiration and authority of the Bible, their answer is going to be, well, I don't know how to explain it, but there has to be an explanation for it. But there's still only the cosmos, and the cosmos is all there ever will be. And if you can't touch, taste, see, or feel it, it's not real. There's an explanation we haven't arrived at. Those statistics are impressive. The probabilities are immense, the improbability is immense. However, still, my worldview says it can't mean that there's a God. It can't mean that the Bible's inspired, so therefore I'm predisposed against it. Now, God says we're to be ready to answer every man. Now, so this philosophy of apologetics begins to develop. The great spokesperson probably for the method that I believe is right would be Cornelius Van Til, who was a student of Machen, and Dooyeweerd, and that's his real name. He's a Dutch, and probably Herman Dooyeweerd is responsible for the largest number of incomprehensible sentences in any single published work. I mean, it's really deep and really, really difficult to fathom Dooyeweerd. But Dooyeweerd begins to work in the direction of presuppositional apologetics. Van Til actually makes it comprehensible to the academic mind, and the above average layperson can understand Van Til. R.J. Rushdoony and Francis Schaeffer were students of Cornelius Van Til. And so was, by the way, Greg Bahnsen. Just before Van Til passed on, Bahnsen was able to study under Van Til. Then Van Til died. Bahnsen was among his last students. But how many of you have ever read anything by Francis Schaeffer? That's a shame to note that not more of you have. But Francis Schaeffer was, for evangelicals, basically the main proponent of the Van Tilian approach to things. And R.J. Rushdoony was the main proponent among the Reformed churches, the Covenant Reform, the Presbyterian, the Congregational churches, the non-evangelical churches. Fundamentalism has never had a real apologist. They never produced a real apologist. They've either depended upon the evangelicals or they've depended upon the Reformed for their resources in these areas. Now, another approach, and again, we'll go into these things more, but another approach, the evidential approach, is largely represented these days by Josh McDowell. He wrote two books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 1, Volume 2. Volume 1 is pretty general. Volume 2 is about higher criticism. And again, the average Christian would probably never need the material in Volume 2, but the material in Volume 1 is useful. Really, it is useful information. I recommend everybody have the book and become familiar with the material in the book. However, evidence in a context is useless. You have to be able to use the evidence the right way to refute the false worldview, not to just try and convince them that this evidence means that Christianity is true, but this evidence means that your worldview isn't. And he's thinking, you know, it can't possibly be true what you believe, and try to take away from them what they're standing on so they'll retreat from that and move to a biblical worldview. But this has all been developing. Now what you're seeing, I went and saw Robbie Zacharias was supposed to have been there, but he had been in an automobile accident, wasn't able to show up. But 2 weeks ago on Wednesday, in a evangelical church, I think it was an E-Free church, in Deerfield, they had an apologetics seminar. It was really pretty superficial stuff. It really was. I mean, to me, it was very superficial. But there's a Stuart McDonald, you know, Scott by the name of Stuart something or other, and he taught. He was there in person, and Robbie Zacharias talked to us over a telephone connection. And actually, it was real because he answered questions. So questions from the floor. So it wasn't just a recorded thing. But he wasn't able to fly. The doctor said you can't fly after this accident. Now, have you ever heard of Robbie Zacharias? Okay, a little bit better acquaintance with him. Now what's beginning to happen is that the two branches of apologetics are beginning to come together. And again, I think Bahnsen was already there before anybody else, but now the major evangelical apologists are beginning to advocate what might be called a presuppositional approach. And it's not it's not just here, take these two Bible verses, you know, and call me in the morning, but it's now combining using evidence but dealing in the area of worldviews. And that's really the way it ought to be done. We don't accept we have to accept the fact that the unbeliever has a wrong worldview, and that wrong worldview needs to be exploded. It needs to be disintegrated right in front of him so he no longer has that platform to rely on and defend himself. That has to be taken away. Then we can use the evidence. But the evidence doesn't take it away. His own inconsistencies is what will take it away. And that's where apologetical argumentation comes in. Letting him talk until he's contradicted himself, and then showing that the worldview that he holds can't justify certain things that he argues from. If he's a materialist, he doesn't believe in anything except for that which you can touch, taste, see, hear, or feel, and he says a thing is wrong, This is right, that's wrong. Now he's appealing to abstract concepts that aren't tangible. He's just allowed for something that his worldview doesn't allow for. If the world is strictly material, then right and wrong and good and evil don't exist in a strictly material world. Those are abstract concepts. He says, well, I can't believe that the sun could stand still. Well, why not? Because it's not logical. Well, what is logic? Is logic something you can taste, see, hear, feel, experience with your senses? No, they're abstract concepts that are beyond the realm of the material, the tangible, the sensory. Well, once we've acknowledged that there can be things that are beyond the realm of the tangible, the sensory, God says, I can't believe in God. Why? Because it's illogical to believe in a being that is, you know, that is not tangible, that is not material, that is pure spirit, and that's eternal. Well, you can't appeal to logic to say that there can't be a God, because logic is not material. So you appeal to something that is non-material to argue against the existence of something that is non-material. And you see there's an inconsistency there. And so I am first and foremost a presuppositionalist. I believe it is the preferred method, but I believe that presuppositionalists following Bahnsen began to learn how to use evidence properly, and evidentialists since Bahnsen are now learning how to apply the presuppositional approach. And really, modern apologetics, but it took 70 years. It's pretty well now, and you know, the method, the approach, the way it's being done, after about 70 years of argument and trial and error and exploring it, and two different sides, you know, attacking each other and exposing each other's flaws and fallacies and liabilities. Now the thing is pretty much nailed down, and I think we're finally, and I mean this, finally, at the advent of a new millennium, we're finally prepared to do it. But it took the Scopes trial, it took the public national humiliation of William Jennings Bryan, it took the establishment of a seminary that was basically, you know, some Bible-believing conservatives that were expelled from Princeton. It took the establishment of Westminster Seminary, and I'm a fundamental Baptist to the core, but there's no way that we can possibly talk about apologetics without giving credit to Westminster Seminary. No way that we can do it, because that is really the heart of where modern apologetical theory was developed, and the work that we're doing today is so dependent on the work that they did in the 1930s. You say, well, you know, I can find flaws in nature, I can find flaws in Wilbur Smith, or I can find flaws in some of these other. Oh, of course you will. Of course you will. Because they're plowing the ground. See, they haven't even got the rocks out yet. They're just putting the plow in. And for the last 70 years or so, we've been trying to get the rocks out and get the really get the field clear so we can plant. And now, I think, again, what I'm seeing is everybody's getting pretty much on the same page about how to do it. And it's, again, Bahnsen was there 20 years ago, but not too many people even knew who he was. But now Ravi Zacharias and all the other apologists, and even Josh McDowell's coming in that direction. Now, the difference between, and I'll just say this one thing, and then we'll be dismissed, but the difference between the presuppositional approach and the evidential approach is this. The evidentialist needs to memorize an argument for every an answer for every argument. Where did Cain get his wife? Here's the answer. Here's how you answer. Where did Cain get his wife? And again, I liken this to martial arts. I formally studied Shotokan karate for several years, and so I know a little bit about martial arts. I read, you know, everything Bruce Lee ever wrote and a bunch of other books, and took Black Belt magazine for years and visited different classes, different styles. I'm not an expert, but I'm not an idiot and inept in that field. So one thing I learned about in martial arts is that any martial art that tries to teach you all these fancy moves, here's how you disarm a guy with a knife, and here's how you do this, and here's all these different moves for all these different attacks, is really an inefficient martial art, because nobody under the pressure of combat is going to remember all these tricky, sophisticated techniques. You got to grab them right here, and unless you're wearing a gi and it's being done with rules, you're probably going to get wiped out. The best way to defend yourself in a real combat situation is with simple, basic moves that you have memorized and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated that work for you, that you can execute skillfully, and you practice them until you're lightning fast and devastatingly powerful, and then that's what you use every time. A few very basic techniques. And again, instead of trying to dodge the bullets that the guy is shooting at you, which is what William Jennings Bryan tried to do on the witness stand, is dodge the bullets that Darrow was firing, what Brian should have known how to do, but nobody taught him, and again, nobody even knew that they're going to need to learn how at that point in time. We know now. It's too late now to say, you know, it doesn't matter. But after that event, now we know we're going to have to learn how to take Clarence Darrow's gun away from him and shoot him with it. And that's what Brian couldn't do. But that's what the presuppositional apologist tries to do. The presuppositional apologist endeavors to have a way to take Clarence Darrow's gun, point it at him, and shoot him with it instead of trying to dodge the bullets that Clarence Darrow was firing. The evidentialist tries to come up with all the ways to dodge the bullets. And that's why the evidentialists are now kind of abandoning that and moving in the direction of the presuppositionalists. And what we'll be talking about in here is not a bunch of fancy moves, a bunch of things that you have to memorize when someone brings up this question or that question, but one simple technique, one simple, and once you learn how to use it, you can answer anybody. You will be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of hope that's in you. Not by having thousands of memorized answers to thousands of questions, but by having one way to answer any skeptic. And that's what we're going to endeavor to do here in the next few months. All right, you're dismissed. Remember choir, you have a choir rehearsal in the fireplace room. Oh, please do. I forgot it again. Yeah, please do.